The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
Well, thank you, Peter, and thank you, everyone else, for being here. Peter, could you give me the Bible reading so I could just read it for us? This is entirely by accident that I'm doing a series of on God and politics in the midst of the political turmoil, but it's kind of fun that it happened that way. So I would like to have thought it was planned, but not, unfortunately. So last Sunday, I received a phone call from a machine asking me, as a voter in the seat, the federal seat of Wentworth, which candidate I would support. We're in the throes of more decision-making just where I live, now that Malcolm Turnbull's resigned. Let me read for you from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 12. The series of three talks all come from Paul speaking to the Romans in chapters 12 through 15 or so. And this particular section is from verse 9 through to verse 21. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honour one another above yourselves. Be never lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, a dying man once said to me, "I've prayed every day for the last 40 years for peace on earth. Why hasn't God answered my prayer?" Now, I've thought about his question a lot since he said it to me. It's funny how the words of the dying have this sort of impact on you. It's sort of a moment when you're ready to receive communication from someone. And I've thought about it a lot since he said it to me. It's a great prayer to pray. And the Lord God of heaven is the right one to pray it to. He is the one who, according to Psalm 46, shatters the spear and breaks the bow and turns swords into plowshares. But despite the graphic evidence of the devastating consequences of war all around us, we see despite what we can see occurs because of war, we see no closer to peace on earth than ever before. The conflict in human society is not only a matter of nation against nation. The struggle of human being against human being takes place in our smaller, more local worlds. We wrestle, neighbour against neighbour, brother against brother, husband against wife, children against parents. We engage in workplace wrangles. And if you don't, can you tell me where you work so I can sign up? We fight each other in our social clubs, and we even fight each other in the church. We only have to turn four chapters into the Bible to find the first murder of brother against brother. It's a great symbol of the condition of human society, Cain versus Abel. Why do we fight each other so? Why do we seem so addicted to this destructive behaviour? Well, the first reason is fear. We are afraid and insecure, and other human beings are a threat to us. When I walk my dog in the park, she tends to avoid big dogs and play with little dogs. But when she sees a dog who is just a bit bigger than her, in the pecking order of dogs, they seem to figure this out pretty quickly, she makes a lunge for it. We human beings, she's a Cocker Spaniel, and basically Labrador size is what she's going for. Great Dane, she doesn't even go anywhere near, but Labrador, watch out. And we human beings aren't very much different. When someone is a threat to me, I lash out. So that's fear. The second reason is boredom. I think boredom is a motive for more sad things in human existence than we care to admit. It seems to me that finding ourselves without meaning or purpose in life, sometimes what we do is stoke up a bit of conflict to pass the time of day. It gives us something to talk about. We actually find it perversely entertaining to be in a fight with someone over something. This is how Q&A gets an audience, even though we all want to throw our shoes at the screen. And this is how, too, social media works. It fuels outrage upon outrage, livening up our dull days by giving us an opportunity to feel dramatic emotions. I may have mentioned it last week, but the English theologian John Milbank says that we are, at the moment, clubbing each other to death over the internet. So boredom is the second reason. The third one is vengeance. I think that someone has wounded me, and so I plot to get even. Oh my goodness, have we not seen a revenge's tragedy play itself out in our political landscape over the last week, and which in fact has been playing itself out over the last decade? It seems petty and childish to describe it like this, but the desire for revenge is deep within us. Even extraordinarily intelligent, well-educated people who should know better, revenge sits within us, bitterness festers. The neuroscientists have observed that there's a kind of rush we get when we take revenge on someone. And we give ourselves a moral leave pass when it comes to revenge. So many stories work this way, in fact. If you've ever watched a Western, Westerns are built on the ethics and the theme of revenge. Then there's the Count of Monte Cristo, where the hero, Edmund, plots his revenge against the men who had imprisoned him in the Chateau d'If. And most famously, there's Shakespeare's Hamlet, where Hamlet is driven by the ghost of his father, or is it a figment of his imagination, to avenge himself on his murderous uncle. In all of this storytelling, we somehow don't mind the hero doing terrible and actually criminal things because the motif of revenge makes it okay. What is that saying about us, about our souls? And yet when we think about it for a moment, revenge is a terrible destructive thing to pursue. It appears to offer resolution because tales of revenge feel satisfying. They appear to square accounts, balance the books, but in reality, of course, it does no such thing. As Francis Bacon once said, "A man that studieth revenge keeps his own wounds green, which otherwise would heal." So what then is the path to peace? Is there a politics of peace that will see a better way for human beings to get along? Is there a better way for us to be together and avoid the mutually assured destruction of human conflict? Now clearly, modern history tells us that appeasement of the aggressor won't work. One of the most pathetic things that happened in the lead-up to World War II, as you well know, was the British Prime Minister, Neville Chamberlain, declaring that he had made peace in our time. There's that footage of him waving a piece of paper that was apparently had Hitler's signature on it, and basically handed Czechoslovakia over to Germany. We know that giving the workplace bully or the domestic tyrant what he wants achieves nothing. But an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth doesn't seem to work either. There's a temporary satisfaction in seeing my hurts redressed, but the closure isn't complete. There's an inexactitude in vengeance. Either you pay back too much or not enough. And then there's the collateral damage. The innocents who are killed in the bomb blast, or the children who become pawns in the domestic battle. You may have a genuine reason to seek vengeance, but is carrying it through really as effective as you imagine? As bashing victim Rodney King once famously said, "Why can't we all just get along?" The problem is that no solution for peaceful living deals adequately with the fear, boredom, and need for vengeance which causes human conflict in the first place. But the Apostle Paul wants to call us to a different kind of living together based on the gospel of Jesus Christ. this morning I want to address you, either I understand some will be members of churches and some won't be. If you're not a member of a church community, I am speaking to you to show you what a church community should look like. If you are a member of a church community, I am appealing to you to do what it is in your power to make your church community look like something like this. Paul wants to call us to a different kind of living together based on Jesus Christ. In his sermon on Romans 12, Martin Luther King said that Christians were called to be transformed nonconformists. And so Martin Luther King said this: "We are called to be people of conviction, not conformity, of moral nobility, not social respectability. We are commanded to live differently and according to a higher loyalty." People of conviction, not conformity, moral nobility, not social respectability, commanded to live differently and according to a higher loyalty as transformed nonconformists. That is the shape of a new kind of politics. We have a higher Lord, a God of justice and of mercy. And what does this nonconformity look like? Well, Paul gives us a pretty good list in Romans 12, 9 to 21. This is what a Christ-shaped politics looks like. In verses 9 through to 13, we see that it's full of genuine love. It hates evil. It shows honour. It patiently suffers. It's prayerful. It shares what it has and practices hospitality. But in verses 14 through to 21, Paul takes up the theme of conflict and vengeance, both within and without the church. What are Christians to do when they are persecuted? What are we to do with our enemies, whether they are in church with us or whether they are persecuting us from outside? In the first place, the Christian community is to be a place where harmonious human living is modelled for the world. A place where harmonious human living is modelled for the world. Now, the thing about harmony is this. Now, I did do a little bit of music when I was at school. I learned a bit of piano. Harmony is not monotony, and it is not cacophony. Harmony is not monotony, and it's not cacophony. Monotony is where everyone plays the same note and where everyone is forced to look the same. That's never been the New Testament vision for the Christian community. The Christian community is diverse. It consists of different notes, but the notes are called on to play together harmoniously. Now, a command to a group of people to live harmoniously is not a command for one person to cave in and conform to the others. It's a command for everyone to find the harmony between them. When Bach wrote his famous work, The Well-Tempered Clavier, I always think he should have come up with a second edition called The Bad-Tempered Clavier. It was based on the discovery that you now could tune the clavier, the keyboard instrument, relative to all the other notes. And so you could find this harmonious coexistence between the notes. A command to a group of people to live harmoniously is not a command for one person to cave in and conform to the others. It's a command for everyone to find the harmony between them. We usually read this sort of thing as a command for everyone else to be more in sync with ourselves, especially as the rector and the leader of a parish. I tend to read it as everyone should be following my vision and doing what I say. That would be harmonious, wouldn't it? That would really be monotonous. But if it is a word that comes to all of us, then it's saying that we all have to make adjustments to find the harmonious point. Secondly, Christians are to live peaceably with all people, whether inside or outside the church. Now, Paul is pretty careful here. This wonderful verse, he says, if it is possible, so far as it is up to you, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. We may not have the choice of peace. If someone makes war on you, you are at war, whatever your intentions. There's only so much we can do as human beings to stave off conflict. But it's clear that for our part, Christians are to be peaceable. We are not the people to stoke up conflict. We are not the community of people, the individuals who are known for their belligerent and militant attitude. Now, I think it's worth thinking upon what this means in reality. It's easy, of course, to be in favour of peace in the world, but to actually work for peace in my own life, that's quite another thing. I always thought it was ironic that John Lennon was the great sort of advocate for world peace, and yet he lived in an extremely embattled and his own personal life was not full of much peace at all. I think Paul is telling us here, work for peace in your own life, local peace. That's quite another thing, and actually, in one sense, more difficult. I don't think there's a trite words urging us to be nice or balanced or not rock any boats. It's not a counsel to appease the dictators of homes, workplaces, churches, or nations. It certainly is not a message to tell the weak to shut up and do what the strong say. I think living at peace is hard work. It takes many deep breaths. It takes patient endurance. Peace is not static, and it is not an avoidance of conflict. It's messy. It involves disagreement and misunderstanding. It involves courage. Perhaps more courage than war does. I'm sure that somewhere in your world you are at this moment confronting a situation of conflict. It may be with a neighbour, it may be with a family member, it may be with a work colleague. What would it mean for you to live peaceably in that situation as far as it's up to you? What are you doing in that situation to be a transformed nonconformist? Because here's our secret. Remember how I said that most conflict in human society is caused by fear, boredom, and the desire for vengeance. Because Jesus Christ is Lord, Christians do not have to be governed by fear or boredom or the desire for vengeance. We are not afraid or should not be afraid because we are secure in the presence of God in the name of Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing that can actually threaten us. Paul has just said a few chapters ago, if God is for us, who can be against us? And we are not bored because we have a great story. Being a Christian means that everything is filled with significance. We don't need to start conflict for entertainment. We are already involved in the struggle for the kingdom of God. And we can also put aside our desire for getting even. Now, how could we possibly do that? Isn't this a recipe for letting the bad guys get away with it? Isn't this asking us to become doormats? Now remember, this was not an abstract question for Paul's listeners. They knew what it was like to face unjust suffering. They had been persecuted for their faith, sometimes to the death. They had things worth avenging. But Paul says, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So Christian politics is not marked by a thirst for revenge. How can it do this? Well, says Paul, it can do this because God has it in hand. He will avenge you. He will take justice and see that it is done. But this doesn't make you into hapless victims, because Paul says, mess with your enemy by feeding them when they are hungry. Bless those who persecute you. If you do, you'll heap burning coals on their heads. And I imagine that as that was read, this kind of verse stuck out to you. Now, that sounds a bit odd. Now, the burning coals are not a kind of awful vengeance that you are wreaking on them. The burning coals are, in the context, coals of refining fire. Through your actions, you'll make it possible for them to repent and be saved. Now, I don't think Paul means here, don't pursue human justice, because he'll have something to say about that too. But when human justice fails, be assured that God the judge has it in hand. Now, this teaching strikes home in places like northern Nigeria, where Christians, including many who are, or several who are my friends, have their churches bombed by Islamist gangs, urged on by Boko Haram, on a regular basis. My friend Archbishop Ben Kwashi of the town of Jos, an extraordinary human being, told me that one of his real challenges is to stop Christian young men from retaliating in kind. Only this year, by the way, another friend of mine who's a minister in the diocese of Jos in northern Nigeria attended a funeral which is of 200 Christians who'd been slaughtered. I can't imagine how impotent it feels not to plan vengeance. But the Christian way of doing politics, Leave vengeance to God and get busy with feeding your hungry enemy. Evil is not overcome by evil. Evil is overcome by good. Channel your outrage into shaming your enemy with good works. It's something that Archbishop Ben and his wife Gloria have practiced themselves since their own home was raided by masked gunmen when Ben was away and Gloria was home with their children. So what about you and I, you and me? If you think of the hurts you have experienced, could this be a new way to respond? How can you lay aside plotting for revenge and instead pursue good? How would our political landscape be if our politicians laid aside vengeance and instead determined to respond to the evil, the hurt they had felt, with good? You might respond in your situation, but it's so unfair. Well, God has it in hand and will do a much better job of balancing the scales than you will. And who can doubt that setting aside hate and pursuing love instead actually works? As Martin Luther King wrote, "The chain reaction of evil, hate begetting hate, wars producing more wars, must be broken or we shall be plunged into the dark abyss of annihilation." So then, Paul's challenge here is, are you living at peace? Are you part of the peaceable kingdom, the kingdom of God's peace? If you are a Christian, are you living in harmony with your fellow Christians? And this is a vital part of doing Christian politics. It's not a theory. You have an opportunity to practice it just by attending a Christian group and living in that community with others. If we are to model living peaceably with all, then what are we doing about it? Now, I think of my own community, and it's not especially notable in being divided, although we have our grievances and hurts with each other, and you might know that in your own experience. We do have our discordant notes. Can I urge you to find a way to live more harmoniously, even more harmoniously? It's a distinctively Christian thing to do. It's a mark of a different perspective on the world, where fear, boredom, and revenge do not motivate us anymore. We understand that the other person is a sinner, but we understand that we are sinners too. We know that we've received God's mercy, but that the other person has received it too. For this reason, we have all the more reason to overcome the petty squabbles and destructive sniping that besets human communities. We have a different vision of what it's like to live together with other people. And our determination to be together harmoniously is one of our best marketing tools. It's as effective as a church spire or the sound of bells. Can I plead with you then? Do not suppress your disagreements, but practice a robust and honest way through them, especially in the Christian community of which you are part, if that is you. This will be an amazing act of transformed conformity. Just in my own church, there are two ladies who've been at odds with each other for about 5 years. And just the other day, one of them came up to the other and said, "Look, I just want it finished. I'm done with it. Let's just get on." And I've got to say, even though that was a small act, that was an extraordinarily profound act of peacemaking, the kind of peacemaking that is transformative, the kind of peacemaking that belongs in God's kingdom. Our culture, as I've said already, has lost the art of disagreeing well and has become increasingly angry and polarizing. But we in the church have a different kind of politics to practice because we serve a different Lord. Now, for some people, it might be that you haven't got close enough to anyone in a church community to see if you do have disagreements. I mean, that's one way of not having disagreements is, of course, never to meet or to make sure that when church is over, you just walk out the door, right? We don't open ourselves up enough to the chance of being hurt. And that means, of course, that we haven't had the chance to love one another either. We haven't got to a place where love one another with mutual affection is possible. I remember a church I was part of where everyone sat in the same seats week after week for years. And I knew the faces of those people, but I'd never spoken to them. I didn't know their names or what they did, whether they had families or jobs or whatever. I couldn't care for them because I just didn't know them and they didn't know me. Let it not be so in the Christian community you're a part of, if you are. To be harmonious with others means that your note needs to be heard together with the others. We can't love one another if we don't know one another. And knowing others and being known takes deliberate effort. But when we do grow in mutual affection and practice peaceable living, then we are living out the mission that Jesus Christ has called us to. And we have a chance for God's peace, as the Jews say, his shalom, to be evident in us. A remarkable political act, a great piece of Christian politics. Okay, so question number one says, with revenge apparently affecting professing Christian deposed prime ministers, including Rudd and Abbott, what advice would you, with the benefit of hindsight, have given them after their overthrows? Well, I think the advice is here, and numbers of these guys, of course, are professing Christians, so I think I can hold them to account on Romans 12. And that is, and by the way, I don't know them personally, it's just what it looks like from outside, doesn't it? It does look certainly that revenge has been a motive in a lot of the payback has been a motive in a lot of the way we've done politics in the last 10 years. I would say that your role as a servant of the people here is to put aside that and to work for good, not just to take someone down who's taken you down. And in fact, I think, you know, it would actually have played well to the political advantage, because you would have seemed like a noble soul. I think you would have seemed like someone who could actually get over it and act maturely. So I'm very disappointed with the way our political class has acted, seemingly, at least, out of bitterness. That seems to be personal and not what they're there to do. Having sincere love makes you exposed and vulnerable, especially in situations, church or others, where others hide or cover their sins, their fear, and mask their boredom. How open should we be? This is a question of wisdom. You're right, you know, that love makes you vulnerable. That's why I think these days it's funny, people yearn for community, but at the same time are very afraid of community because they're afraid that if they open themselves, then that vulnerability will be abused. And I recognise that risk. And I think it's a question of, as I say, it's a question of wisdom. It's a question also of opening yourself up so that to the degree that someone else is, you know, helping the other person open themselves up too by being as vulnerable as you can. I think it's important for leaders to model this, but at the same time it's important for me as a minister too to have personal boundaries. I don't overshare in the pulpit, for instance. I think there's an appropriateness of sharing at various points. As I say, I think that's a matter for judgment and personal judgment and wisdom. But taking that risk does enable relationships. It does enable relationships. I think that's why the institution of the church, even though we don't like institutions actually help us to be vulnerable in a setting where hopefully there's diligence and protection for one another. Sometimes we haven't done that protection well. We need to do that. I think, though, the institutional setting can help. Does it help to understand sin apart from the sinner and as an offence against God and not us? So refraining from revenge is really avoiding adding more sin to this fallen world. Does it help? I think it does help a little bit. So I think the question is trying to say, when you see a sin against you, it's really God is the one who is sinned against, because every hurt that you experience is actually against the image of God in you, and so God feels the pain that you feel as much as you do, and so will avenge it, will enact justice. I think it may help indeed to understand that God has got it, which I think giving that to God is extraordinarily healthy and helpful. And I've talked to people who are victims of abuse in this situation. They're not just letting it go. They're not letting the abuse go. They're not letting the grievous hurt that's been acted against them go. In the sense of not saying it's wrong. It is wrong, but they're saying it's wrong and that they now know God understands it's wrong and God will deal with it. And I think that's enormously helpful to the person to move on. Should we all have to improve our manners? Yeah, manners are a kind of shifting thing. I guess that the idea of manners really... manners can be a veil for nastiness, of course. But if our social customs actually help us to be to live at peace with people, to show respect and honour, I think then that's exactly what we should do. I think certainly as a Christian, manners are part of what I hope to show, because I want to fulfil some of what Paul has said here in Romans 12, because it's a custom, a way of showing honour, practising humility before others, deference before others, and also manners help us as the strong, especially me, my white, private school educated Protestant living in Darling Point, privileged guy that I am. It helps me as the strong to show, to hold back. A lot of the feminist complaints about mansplaining and manspreading are really complaints about bad manners. And I mean, so men take up more space and have louder voices. Well, okay, guys, I mean, I think it's worth recognising that we need to make space for those who don't have that physical size and presence and privilege. Anyway, comment on manners. Guji Withers, the actress, once said that the key to a happy marriage is to have separate bathrooms. Does adult human overcrowding disturb the peace? Should we all have time for reflection and prayer on our own? That should tell which table this came from. Now, something in this. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his wonderful book Life Together, which I would urge you to read, really short book. It's a wonderful book. And he talked about learning to be alone and how being alone as a Christian is actually is actually part of being in community. If you can't be alone properly, you can't really be in community. If you can't be community, you can't really be alone. It's not about... It's about finding those times of isolation for the purposes of being better in community. And I can't really comment on human overcrowding disturbing the peace. I guess as we become a busier, more frenetic, more connected society, we crave disconnection as well, much more fearful of connection, as I've said already. And I think, yes, having times for reflection and prayer on our own actually aids us as people who seek peace and love and community. So, because one of the things I do when I pray on my own is I pray for others and give thanks for them. Lastly, are the ladies at your church at peace? Doesn't there need to be repentance and forgiveness for true peace? Well, that's a very interesting question. I think sometimes in human conflict, ideally we have a situation of repentance and forgiveness, but often in human conflict you may have noticed that there's wrong on both sides. It's impossible for us to untangle it. And there are times when there's just a disagreement. So I have a particular friend who I think wronged me, and I went to him and said, "I think you wronged me." And he said, "I don't think I did." So what do you do with that? Well, at that point, I think what I'm left with is, because I want to live at peace, it's not going to be resolved by repentance and forgiveness because we just have this disagreement. So I have to think, well, does it really matter to me? And maybe it does. Maybe there's a little bit of outstanding business, but I think I can just wear it. I think I can just live with it. It's not a grievous, terrible thing. We can just let it go. So there's that option, I think, as a way of doing reconciliation, is just letting it go. I mean, it's interesting that not keeping a record of wrongs is one of the things that love is described as in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is, there are opportunities for not kind of saying, this needs to be forgiven and dealt with, but we can just let it go and not be so jolly sensitive.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.